Our study continues as we begin the sixth chapter of Judges. In this sixth chapter, we're going to have the story of Gideon, the fourth judge of Israel, being called to deliver Israel. Beginning in the first verse of Judges, the sixth chapter, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, they just had this rest, this peace, this prosperity for 40 years. They had been delivered three or four times now. We have three specific judges named that they've been delivered by from their enemies. And their enemies had overrun them as a result of their sin and their disobedience to God. But it seems that man never learns. You can take a little child and let him burn himself, and he learns that the fire is hot and he doesn't want to do it again. But when it comes to idolatry, when it comes to sin against God, when it comes to straying in the paths of wickedness and away from the straight and narrow path that God has given us, then we find that man seems to never learn. Why do we not want to have peace? Why do we not want to have success and prosperity at the hand of God? Why do we insist upon leaving God? But that's what happened here. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, there's a lot said in that one little phrase there. The Lord saw them, as he always does. He always sees his children when they do evil. And we know that their sin had to have to do with idolatry. This was the sin that did so greatly and easily beset this people. This was the sin that God predicted they would have if they allowed these other nations to live in the land with them, that they would take their gods. This was the sin he predicted they would have if they intermarried with them, which they did do. And so we see then they slip back into evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read here that just as surely as Israel returned back to sin, then also they returned back to their troubles. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Another nation overruns them. Overruns them as a result of their going back into evil. And this is a true principle. When we go back into sin, we go back to our troubles. It is one of those things that just naturally is going to follow in the spiritual realm. When we turn against God, then God is going to turn against us. With the froward, God is froward. And so this is a repeated story now. It seems that they are never going to learn. But as we know, history does repeat itself. These things are written for our learning, for our admonition, for our warning, so that we can take heed. Just by learning what happened to them, we can then prevent a similar thing happening to us. "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Now, the Midianites were the offspring of Midian, who was a son of Abraham by Keturah, according to Genesis 25, verse 2. The Midianites lived over in the eastern section of this area, east of the Dead Sea. They were adjoined to the country of Moab. And as we read some of the history of them, we find that the Midianites were the ones who bought Joseph and took him into Egypt and sold him into slavery. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Midianite. And we also learn that the Midianites were the ones who hired Balaam to curse Israel. Now, to show how the hand of God is involved in this, there was a time back when the people were in the wilderness that they were able to overcome a nation like the Midianites. In Numbers 31, verse 7, "And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the king of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain." So there was a time when they did completely overcome this nation. They slew all the males. They practically wiped this nation out from being able to exist, to have slain all the males. But the nation did multiply and come back. And now, when this nation of Israel should have been at its strongest, Midian's able to come in and overrun them, simply because they got crossways with God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They left their true and living God. Now, some 200 years later, Midian is overrunning them. And God does say, he does prophesy, In Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And this certainly would have to be a type of fulfillment, if not the actual literal fulfillment, of that very prophecy. The Midianites were a people that were uneducated, uncultured, considered to be really a nobody. We read here not of any kind of a king or prince or leader that they had, but they were just a loose band of marauding, nomadic type people. They are described by some of the Bible scholars as an undisciplined mob. So you can see what a terrible scourge this would be. Each individual little group then could act on their own whims. They could do as they wanted to. They had no rule or law to control them. There was no appeal you could make to anybody because they were just working kind of like mob action. And so they were delivered, rather Israel was delivered, into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now, 7 years is long enough time to really feel the sting of this oppression. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. This shows that they had the ruling authority wherever they went, that Israel just could do nothing against them. And we're going to see it described as to just how bad the condition was. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. So the children of Israel just hid out from them. They went to the dens and the strongholds and the caves and the mountains. Rather than try to put up any kind of resistance, their heart, it seemed, just melted. They were absolutely weak and overcome, and they made no resistance at all. They just simply hid out and let the Midianites, whenever they were in the area, let them have the place. And you can see what a terrific devastation this would be then upon the land and the nation. Verse 3, and so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So these marauding bands or mobs of undisciplined people who didn't seem to have a leader or any kind of true governmental authority, they would allow the Israelites to plant. They would allow them to sow and get their crops going. But when it came time for these crops to be harvested and to be productive for the nation and the good of the people in the nation, then they would move in. He says the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, so others came in with them, they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So they came all the way over to Gaza, which is the far western part of the nation. They devoured the crops. They left no substance for Israel. Israel just had to starve it out. They took their sheep and ox and asses, that is all of their livestock. They either took them or they didn't leave any feed for them to be fed, and would cause them to starve to death. So you can see how they completely desecrated the land so far as it being of any good to Israel. Israel had to hide out in the caves and the rocks and the dens of the mountains. They couldn't even harvest what they had planted. And verse 5 further describes this, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Now it just seems there would be Midianites everywhere, pitched with their tents. They lived in tents. They were very mobile people. They could just move in any place and set up and make it home. They didn't have to go back to a headquarters any place or be limited to certain territory. But just wherever they happened to be able to prosper, that's where they would pitch their tents and live. And they came up with their cattle. So they moved all their livestock right along with them and let their livestock eat of the land and the crops that the Israelites had planted. And it says they came as grasshoppers for multitude. There was a tremendous number of them, just like a scourge of grasshoppers moving in. These people were every place, and they were consuming the goods of the land. They had the upper hand over the Israelites, and the Israelites were timidly hiding in the caves and the dens of the mountains. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. So there was, you just couldn't number how many people there were. They were innumerable. And their camels, they seemed to have a tremendous number of camels. Having this great number of camels would certainly give them a great mobility. They could move from one place to another rapidly and efficiently. It also goes hand in hand with the fact that it was a caravan that bought Joseph from his brothers and carried him on down to Egypt. They must have had some trading capacity. And so these camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. They didn't come here to improve anything. They came here to live off the land, to take what was available, to skim the cream off the top, as it were. And then when they left, the land was in a state that's described as being destroyed. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So you see how Israel then just lost their wealth. They were impoverished. And they would not only lose their food and their ability to sustain themselves so far as life and health goes, but they would also lose their property. Things would be run down, would be destroyed, would be put into a condition of disuse by the time these Midianites got through with it. And so verse 6 says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Here now finally, after 7 years, 7 years of the utmost and most dire impoverishment and abuse and mistreatment, having to leave your homes and your farms and your cities and go to the dens and the caves of the mountains to hide out, having this marauding people with their tents and their camels and cattle move in and live off the fat of the land and destroy the land. Finally, after 7 years, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. How low does God have to bring people before they will cry out to Him? How much chastisement is required before the stubborn heart will yield and soften and turn to God for help? Just what does it take on the part of God? We wonder sometimes why we then are so difficult to be brought back to God. Why is it that we just persist in doing the things that are wrong? Why is it that people, when they have adversity come upon them, and it obviously is coming because of their sin, they seem to turn to God last? And as in the case of this people, they waited 7 years, but finally they did cry unto the Lord. Verse 7, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them." Now, when they cried to God, we see the everlasting faithfulness of God. God hears their cry. He inclines unto them. And God is never deaf to the cries of His people. So they did cry, and God did hear. And so He took recognition of this fact, that they were now making an attempt to turn to Him. They now were looking to Him. And so He is going to respond to that. And the way He responds is, rather than send them a Savior, or rather than send the angel that would raise the Savior up to them, first of all He sends a prophet. A prophet who would point out to them their sins, their problems, and point out the things that needed to be corrected. Now, we don't know much about this prophet. The name is not given. We don't know if He addressed them in some of their great assemblings, or if He just went from city to city preaching this doctrine here that God had given them to preach. This prophet is going to point out some facts to them. It's going to give them facts about what God's done for them, and it's going to also show them how that they have sinned and done wrong. And any time we have then the Word of God, which is available to us, this Word of God is simply preparing us so that we can receive God's mercy. And that's what this prophet was doing here. He's preparing the people so that they could actually receive the mercy of God. And this period of preparation, this act of preparation, was a necessity if they were to get forgiveness and be saved. And so we have now the message of the prophet, which saith unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage." Now that's the first thing that's reminded here. He brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They had been a people who had been in bondage for some 400 years. They would have never gotten out of bondage, apparently, had not God come to their aid and brought them forth with His great miraculous doings. "And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you." So the second thing here, not only were they delivered from the hand of the Egyptians with the mighty works that God had done, but then out of the hand of all that oppressed them. And he's talking about their 40 years in the wilderness. He's talking about the time when they came up from the wilderness into the plains of Moab and engaged the kings there. And then when they crossed over into the land of Canaan itself and drove out the nations that were possessing that land. I drave them out from before you and gave you their land. Now this is another thing he points out. Not only were you successful and victorious, not only did I protect you and take you out of bondage and make you a nation mighty enough that you could drive the other nations out from before you, you gained power and recognition, but I also gave you their land. Now, of course, this was God's original intention all along for them to have this land, so it's not like coming along and robbing somebody of their possession. God only temporarily allowed these people to have this land back from the time of Canaan, who was the fourth son of Ham and whose descendants occupied this country. But Canaan and his family were under a curse, and they were only temporarily allowed to occupy this land until God then got his people there and carried out his plan for them. So he said, I gave you their land. And then he further states in the 10th verse, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites. Now this is the message that's being given to them. Because I have done this, I have proven to you that I am the true and the living God. I've shown you that I am your God. I have, beyond any shadow of a doubt, demonstrated to you that I have the power and the might and the love and the feeling for you. I am the Lord your God. I am the one that has done these things for you, and consequently I want you to recognize me. I want you to fear me. I want you to serve me. I want you to be my people. And if you do this, if you will recognize me as the true and the living God, as the one who's done all these wonders for you, then you'll have no reason to fear the gods of the Amorites. There'll be no cause for you to ever want to turn from me, no cause for you to ever falter in your faith, no cause for you to ever doubt that I can and will do the things that you need to have done. And so he says, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. This is what I'm asking you to do. We're at the very crux of the matter now. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the other people round about. Now, to fear would mean to have some kind of reverence or respect for. Do not have any recognition of, any reverence, any respect, any awesome feeling toward these gods of the Amorites round about you. Because really, they're not gods. They're not true gods. And even if they were gods, they're not the God that bought you. They're not the God that brought you out of the Egyptian captivity. They're not the gods that have done for you the things that I have done. And so this is the very heart of the problem right here. They failed to recognize that the true and living God was their God. They failed to remember that they had a covenant with Him. That they failed to remember the things He'd done for them. They had willingly forgotten about Him, and they turned to other gods. And consequently, any time a person turns to another god, they have some kind of a fear for that god. They have some kind of a respect, some kind of a reverence for that god, even though it not be a true god, even though it just be a dunghill deity, even though it be something that's just raised up by man. They demonstrate a reverence and a respect for it any time they turn from the true and living God to another god. And it's true of any other thing that we turn away from God for. If we turn to another doctrine, if we allow a false doctrine to be taught and to be propagated upon us so that we believe it, we practice it, we support it, pretend like that it's just okay, then we're showing that we have some kind of a fear or a reverence or a respect for that doctrine. And that's like turning to another God. That's like turning away from the true and living God to a false God. And God then would have the very same feeling toward us for doing that as He had toward this people for turning to the gods of the Amorites. So this prophet, and I'm sure this is just a brief outline of the message he was giving. He could probably teach for maybe hours on the subject that God had given him to teach on. Maybe he spent months and months doing this, traveling through the land. We're not told how the message was delivered, but this is the crux of it. I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then he concludes, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Now we're still dealing with the very heart of the problem. You have not obeyed my voice. Any time we fail to obey the voice of God, we're putting ourselves in the very same shoes of these Israelites. We're putting ourselves in the shoes of the unfaithful, the disobedient. We're doing the things that are most displeasing to God. God has given us a message. He's given us a word here. We have the Bible, and this is the Word of God. This is the voice of God. This is the way God speaks to us. And when we do not obey the things that we find in His Word, given by His voice, then we have to be classed as those that have not obeyed His voice. We have not done the thing God wants us to do. Now we must remember that there is something to be obeyed. There is something to be done. Let us not let anybody sell us short by some kind of a shortcut to salvation and telling us there's nothing to do, nothing to be obeyed. There is something to do. There is something to be obeyed. We have the voice of God that we must obey. And when we fail to do it, we put ourselves in the very position of being so displeasing to God, we become repulsive to God, and so we could very well have this message given to us: you have not obeyed my voice. And what a large amount of territory that little phrase can cover. It doesn't say specifically what they had done or had not done. It doesn't have to. As long as we are not obeying God's voice, as long as those people were not obeying God's voice, they were in a state of disobedience. They were in a state of inciting the wrath and anger and displeasure of God, and consequently they had some changes to be made. And those changes meant that they had to start obeying, start doing what His voice said. Well, we're going to conclude at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friend.